Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Tom from Torrance, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks.
Yeah.
I have a question about demon possession and your experience with it. And my question is, a very quick backstory. This is the reason I'm calling. A dear friend of mine, probably about 20 years ago, was diagnosed with schizophrenia and severely paranoid. And then he went on medication, and it did help. And I was hanging out with him quite a bit. We were good friends. We still are good friends. He was homeless for about 10 years, literally dug a hole under a tree and lived in it. Fear of literally just everything. And at that time, you know, he called himself God. He said he had two babies. One was Jesus and the other was Satan. And he truly, you know, so then he went on medication. It really helped. And my thought about psychosis is that if somebody is helped by medication from coming to from a real negative, maybe what would be considered evil place, and it helps, it's probably not demon possession. But if there's still the same behavior, I think maybe it could be possession. I'm trying to discern that. Because I don't know if medication could stop the devil from appearing a person. So, if I tried to get him to an exorcist or something, I mean, frankly, everyone in my world, unfortunately, would probably say you're just as crazy as Dave.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
Okay, I'll be quiet now. Thank you, Steve.
Yeah. Well, your suggestion is sensible. I mean, I understand that if we acknowledge that there are some cases of bizarre insanity that are caused by demons and other cases which are not caused by demons, and some of the ones that can be treated with medications really are helped by the medications, one might argue, well, the ones that medication helps must not be caused by demons, must be a medical condition. Or a psychiatric condition, but the ones that medication cannot help, perhaps that is demonic. That's your suggestion. I would say that's reasonable, though I wouldn't put an awful lot of stock in that distinction. And I'll just tell you why. I mean, frankly, I don't necessarily believe that everybody who's diagnosed mentally ill is demon-possessed at all. I believe that many people who are, you know, have some kind of a pathological label given to them about their abnormal behavior, I think a lot of them are just behaving abnormally, and a lot of it has more to do with free choice or the accumulation of the consequences of free choices they've made in the past. And I don't think it's a sickness necessarily at all, although it can be affected by medications in some cases, even if it's not a sickness. Likewise, if a person is demon-possessed, their brain is being operated by an alien spirit. That's what a demon is. It's a spirit that's not our spirit. It's something that invades, something that takes over and manipulates the brain. Now, the brain is a machine. It really is. It's a machine that can be operated by a ghost. It's just a matter of electrical charges, of the neurons and so forth, firing in certain patterns and so forth. And I believe that the brain activity is made to be ordered by our own spirit. I think our own spirit is supposed to make the decisions of how the brain thinks. For example, I can right now tell myself to think about something and I will do it. My brain will do what I tell it to do. I can tell my brain that I want to reach over and grab this cup of coffee and my brain will tell my hands and my hands will do it. But I didn't I decided not to tell my hand to do that, my brain to do that. So the brain didn't do it. In other words, the brain will do what I tell it to do for the most part. I am something other than my brain because my brain takes orders from me. And I can be told, I can tell myself to think or not to think about a certain thing, to adopt or not to adopt a certain opinion. Obviously, the brain is a machine that does the bidding of my soul or my spirit. However, there are people whose spiritual condition is such that another spirit has taken over and is overriding, I believe, their own spirit's control of the brain. And that's why demon-possessed people sometimes act crazy and say crazy things. There's other things they do, too, that aren't so much related to craziness as just supernatural abilities, levitation, supernatural strength, clairvoyant knowledge of things that they wouldn't ordinarily know. Those things sometimes also are manifested with demon possession, but not always. A lot of it is just crazy talk, crazy behavior, as we can see by reading the cases in the Bible of demon possession. To a large extent, many of the people would just be diagnosed as, you know, paranoid schizophrenics, and they'd be given some medication. Now, would the medication help? Well, that depends. It depends on what the medication does. Many of the psychiatric drugs simply function by preventing some of the frontal brain activity, frontal lobe activity from taking place. They basically damage the ability of the brain to work normally, and therefore neither you nor a demon could control it completely if it's like a machine that's broken down. If the demon would be likened to a person driving a car, well, if the car is broken, then the person may still have every intention of driving it, but it won't be able to do so. It's similar. For example, if I had a demon and somebody put a bullet through my head and my brain just totally blacked out and I was dead, well, the demon wouldn't be able to control my brain anymore because the brain is broken down completely. In other words, there are things that can control the physical working of the brain, which, if it is disabled completely or significantly by drugs or by injury or by something else, it may well be that neither demon nor human spirit could really operate it correctly. In which case, it would depend. What is the drug doing? If a person has, let's say a person is demon possessed, and you know they are given some kind of a psychotropic drug that just disables a lot of the brain functions. It's like someone going under the hood of the car and pulling out all the wires and stuff, you know, disconnecting all the fuel lines and all that kind of stuff. Well, of course, no one's going to be able to drive that brain, even a demon. And that doesn't mean the person will now be normal, but it may very well mean that their behavior has changed and the demons are not able to do what they once did. That doesn't mean they've been delivered. And deliverance may be something yet to be had. Now, just for those who tuned in late, I want to make it very clear. I did not say, and I do not believe, that every case of mental illness has something to do with the demon. I don't think so. And I don't think that every case of erratic behavior or crazy behavior can be said to be a spiritual condition. Sometimes there is a physical cause. But there are times when it is spiritual, if we're to trust what the Bible says, because we read about these cases in the Bible. We read about Jesus and the apostles encountering demon-possessed people. And these people were not people who had a mental illness. They had an alien living within them. And Jesus and the apostles were able to cast those demons out of them. And the casting out of the demon brought soundness of mind and normalcy to their situation. In a day like ours, where people don't believe in demon possession, of course, very much, those same people that Jesus and the apostles successfully helped by casting demons out of them would be sent off to a psychiatrist and given some kind of a drug, which might have some impact depending on what the drug does. There's different kinds of drugs and they have different kinds of effects, but it might not have a complete cure, and a drug certainly would not drive a demon out. Even if a person's brain was somewhat disabled and the demon was not able to have the same control as it once had, that doesn't mean the demon has left. If demon possession is the problem, then exorcism is the solution. I'm not going to agree completely with your conjecture that if drugs can bring about improvement, that that means it was not a demon. I wouldn't say that the two things are connected as much as our common sense might initially cause us to think. But I don't claim expertise in any of these things. I'm neither an expert in mental health, nor am I an expert in demon possession. I do know the Bible, and I do know that it speaks about these things, and I believe what it says. So I do acknowledge the existence of those things. To what degree medications or drugs may, you know, alter in a positive way the behavior of a demon-possessed person, I cannot say. But I would not rule out the possibility that they could have an effect. All right, let's talk next to Megan from Roseville, California. Megan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I have a question.
Okay.
So in the beginning in the Bible, it says the devil was an angel, but also it says that it was a snake when Adam and Eve was there. How is that possible?
Well, if the devil was an angel, then he was an angel before he was a snake. That would be the way it would be understood. The idea that Satan was an angel and he went bad is a very common belief in among Christians, and it's probably what you've been taught. It certainly is what I was taught. There isn't anything actually in the Bible that tells us that Satan was once an angel. People are usually interpreting a few passages in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, which aren't really talking about the devil. As near as we can tell, they're talking about two kings, a king of Babylon and a king of a nation called Tyre. And for some reason, the things that God says to these two kings is sometimes thought to be something that he said to the devil. And when he talks about them being proud and exalted, and then that they were brought down, people say, well, this is a reference to Satan, that he was brought down. He was an angel. He came down. All I can say is the Bible doesn't in any place tell us that the devil is or ever was an angel. So he might not have been. Or he might have been. The Bible doesn't say he was, and the Bible doesn't say he wasn't. So it's only a theory. Honestly, I don't think we need to know the answer because it doesn't matter, because whatever he may have been, if he was an angel, he's not that now. By the time Adam and Eve came along, if the devil had been an angel, he was now a devil. He was no longer an angel. And he used a snake, which was a creature of God. God created the serpent just like he created all the different animals. But the devil inhabited a serpent. I was just talking to the previous caller. The previous caller had a question about demon possession. We know in the Bible that demons can possess animals as well as people. Jesus cast demons out of a man, and they went into pigs. So we know that both humans and pigs can have demons in them. And apparently so can a serpent, a snake. So I believe that Satan inhabited the snake. I think the snake became the tool that Satan used to seduce Adam and Eve. But this was only certainly when the devil was bad. If the devil was ever a good angel before that, this story in the Garden of Eden would have to take place after he was no longer a good angel. Do you understand that?
Yes.
Okay. Is that pretty clear?
Yeah.
Good. Well, I appreciate your call, Megan. Call again sometime. Okay, God bless you. Bye now.
Okay, Virginia from Carmel, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I have a question. I unfortunately picked up a book that I should never have picked up, and it's got some disturbing things in it, and I just want to see if you can help clarify a couple of things.
Okay.
The name of the book is What the Gospels Meant. It's by Gary Wills. He disputes a lot of things in the scriptures, or he puts them the way he wants them. But one thing he said, he was describing Mary and Joseph, the birth of Jesus when they traveled to Bethlehem. He says in Matthew describes it that they were living in Bethlehem and they didn't travel to Bethlehem. Then he says Luke says that Caesar Augustus ordered a worldwide census by which people had to be registered at the birthplace. But he says the problem with that is that there was no census taken, and there was non-existent Augustan census taken at that time. Is that any way to dispute that?
Well, the matter of the census in the time of Quirinius, the governor of Syria, in the time of Emperor Augustus, that has been very much disputed over the years. There is known to have been a regular periodical census that was taken in that region, but it is not known from outside sources of a census that took place around the time of the birth of Jesus. Jesus was probably born around the year 4 or 5 or 6 B.C. at the earliest, and there is no external record of a census of Rome at that time. And so that has been a matter of controversy among those who are critics of the Bible. But for an author to say there was no census is for him to claim to know what can't be known. Just because we don't know from other sources of such a census doesn't mean that, I mean, how many sources do we need? The book of Luke tells us, there was a census, and Luke was there. I mean, Luke was, that is, he was contemporary, and he was in the Roman Empire. So, you know, how many contemporary witnesses do we need to verify that something happened? You know, so as far as I'm concerned, see, what people do sometimes, we are so accustomed to biblical statements being verified by external historical documents, because the Bible is so accurate that on so many points, biblical statements have been verified by external historical documents, that we begin to think that where we don't have verification from external documents, that somehow, you know, the Bible is deficient. No, obviously, everything that can be checked from external historical documents checks out with the Bible on these matters, especially Luke. Luke has often been critiqued as being wrong, and then discoveries of archaeology have proven that he was right and the critics were wrong. I would say that to say that just because Luke is the only source of that information, that somehow it's not reliable, is, frankly, that's just a prejudice. That's saying that Luke's historical information is not as reliable as some, say, pagan Roman historians would be. Why would I trust a pagan Roman historian more than a Christian historian? Are the pagans known to be more honest than Christians or more well-informed? I don't think so. So, I mean, we have in Luke a valid historical record of a census. Now, if we don't have verification of it somewhere else, it's a silly thing for someone to say, there was no census. Why? Because I can't find it anywhere else. Well, how many places do you need to find it? You know, there's many historical events for which we have no more than one historical record, but we don't say, well, we only have this one record, so it couldn't have happened. That's an absurd approach. It's what we call, it's called prejudice. It's called bigotry. It's called bigotry against the record of the Bible. Now, as far as Matthew saying that Joseph and Mary lived in Bethlehem, where's he getting that? You know, in Matthew chapter 2, we have mention of Bethlehem. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Okay, so Matthew tells us Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Does that mean Mary and Joseph had lived there? When we go to Luke and find out that they had, in fact, traveled to Bethlehem from their home in Nazareth, there's no contradiction at all. I've heard this, people who are skeptics about the Bible are not careful readers and usually not clear thinkers. You know, if you find Luke telling us that Mary and Joseph were natives of Nazareth and they made a trip to Bethlehem, and while they were there, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And then you find Matthew giving different parts of the story, omitting many parts and giving new parts of his own, but not contradictory. And Matthew simply says Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They don't see that confirms what Luke said. Luke said Jesus was born in Bethlehem too. It does not say in Matthew or anywhere else that Mary and Joseph's native home was Bethlehem. So, I mean, this book you're reading, you know, these two examples you give, I take it these are two of the more disturbing things that you found in the book.
Well, there are some others, but yes.
Yeah. Well, see, the point is, here's the thing. It's interesting that when someone wants to write a book critical of the reliability of the Gospels, the most damaging things they can say are things that are misrepresentations.
Uh-huh.
See, in both cases, this author has shown nothing but bigotry. He hasn't shown clear thinking. You see, if Matthew and Luke were secular records instead of Christian records, if Matthew had been writing, about Alexander the Great instead of about Jesus, and Luke also was, and we have the kinds of differences in their accounts that we find between Matthew and Luke, any historian would say, oh, great, you know, we got some information from Luke that Matthew left out. And we got some information from Matthew that Luke left out. They wouldn't see that as contradictory because they're not threatened by the history of Alexander the Great. They are threatened by Jesus Christ. And when people are threatened, they lose the ability to think clearly. And you can tell when an author is trying to find fault with the Gospels on the basis of things like this, which are clearly, you know, misrepresentations of the facts on their part. They're simply showing that they are threatened by Jesus Christ, and they ought to be.
Yes, I agree. Well, thank you for that. I am most disturbed over this book. I'm not going to read it anymore. I don't know whether to burn it or tear it up. I don't know what to do.
Well, I'll tell you, the author of that book is, there's one of two things. I don't know the author, but from what he said that you just mentioned, I would have to say he's either dishonest or he is not capable of thinking clearly enough to be of value to a reader.
Yeah. The disturbing in reading what he is, I looked at it and I thought, well, he may be okay. Then I started reading, and he's not. He's Gary Willis. He is now professor of history emeritus at Northwestern University. So
I don't care what university he goes to. You know, one thing you'll find, and I spend almost, I've been a teacher for 43 years. I've been teaching in college level courses for most of that time. And I read PhDs who are college professors on a regular basis. Almost everyone I read is a PhD. And one thing I have found is having a PhD does not in any sense indicate that you know how to think or that you are honest.
Yeah, he's not honest, that's for sure.
You don't have to know how to think to get a PhD. You just have to persevere in the educational system long enough, and then you get the letters, and you can get out and say whatever stupid, irresponsible thing you want, and they put PhD by your name, and if you're in college, you've got this tenure, so you can't even get fired for saying stupid things. You know, this is the world we live in, and I'm not misrepresenting it. If anyone thinks I'm wrong, let them buy 10 books by PhDs on any random subjects, and see how well these people think. I'd say. 2 out of 5 PhDs I've read actually show evidence of knowing how to think for themselves. At least 3 out of 5, and this statistic I'm making up off the top of my head, but it's intuitive. Having read many of them, this is my impression. I'd say about 3 out of 5 do not give any evidence that they've ever had an original thought in their life or a clear thought in their life. They are repeating what they heard from professors, what they heard from other authors on the same subject, and most of them have never had a critical thought that's honest and objective or original.
Yeah. Well, he's very prejudiced, that's for sure. And he's distorting the scripture the way he wants it to sound. So, anyway, I appreciate it very much. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Virginia, good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
Thanks.
Bye now.
Amanda from Tuscaloosa, Alabama. I don't know. I probably didn't say that right, but welcome, Amanda.
Thank you. I have three at home quick questions. I was talking to a friend who is not a Christian this morning, and I said a couple of things. I just wanted to check whether I said them right, because when I was saying them, it seemed a little unclear. First is Jesus' resurrection. And I was saying Jesus was born and then died and then 3 days later resurrected. It seems magical, but the reason why he had to be resurrected is to show that God is Lord over death and conquered death. And I guess I say that in two parts. One is that he was obedient to God, and so it was, I said it as a reward. I don't know if that's right. And then the second one is that it was to show that he conquered death. But then he asked me, well, then we are still dying. And I said, it's the conquered death of a spiritual death. But I was thinking myself, I don't know if that's totally right, and I was thinking, why not the physical death, too? Why do we keep on dying? Why not conquer the physical and the spiritual? I guess I'll listen to the answer for this one and then the other two.
Okay. Well, Jesus did conquer physical death and spiritual death. You're right. the conquest of physical death doesn't mean that we don't die. It means that though we die, we will rise from the dead. And this would not have happened without Christ's having conquered death. Remember when Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of Hades, which means the grave, will not prevail against it. What he's saying is the church, Christians, although they die like everybody else does, and they go into the grave, to Hades, as everybody else does, yet the gates of Hades, though they close around us, they will not prevail. At the time of the resurrection, the jaws of hell are going to open up, the jaws of the grave of Hades, and out will come our bodies alive again. And that will be our realization of his conquest of physical death. Jesus is said to have been the first fruits of those who have slept, which means that he's just the first. The rest of us will too. But the first fruits was the beginning of a harvest, which was basically a token of the remainder of the harvest that was coming later on. Now, as you can hear the music playing, I have another half hour, and I'm going to keep you on hold and put you back on after we take a little break here. At the bottom of the hour, we take a break to say farewell to some of our listeners who are listening to stations that don't carry the program for the whole hour. And so I want those of you who fit in that category to know that you've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're on Monday through Friday at the same time. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there, but everything's free at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
All right, welcome back. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, the second half hour. And some of our stations have just joined us for the second half hour and didn't hear the first. Now, before our break, we were talking to Amanda from Alabama. And Amanda, you had a couple more questions, so you're back with us. Thanks for waiting over the break.
Okay, thank you. My second question is, I was telling him that actually he was Christianity and Judaism have the same roots. And I said, yes, and Jews just don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. And I was wondering, then how do they interpret Isaiah's,
53?
Like, Isaiah's passages which says that the Messiah would be crucified and suffer and is a lamb?
Well, they interpret these passages in various ways. The interesting thing is that before Jesus came, many of the Jewish rabbis interpreted these passages in the Old Testament the same way Christians now do. In other words, before Jesus came, the Jews did not mind, at least some of the Jews did not mind, speaking about a suffering Messiah. In fact, the rabbis of Jesus' day, some of them said there would be two Messiahs because they couldn't figure it out. They knew the Messiah was supposed to be like David, and one who would conquer the enemies and deliver Israel. But they also saw these passages about the Messiah suffering and so forth. And so there were rabbis in the first century who actually said there will be two Messiahs. One they called Messiah ben David, means Messiah son of David. And they said that'll be the Messiah that conquers the enemies. And then there will be another Messiah, Messiah ben Joseph, they said. And he will be the Messiah who suffers. So we can see that before Jesus came, the Jews had no problem identifying these passages that you're talking about with the Messiah. They just were not real clear on the nature of the Messiah's career, of course. But then since Jesus came and suffered and fulfilled passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and so forth, and since many of the Jews reject Jesus as their Messiah, they see these passages as too useful for Christians. And, you know, Jews don't want to acknowledge Christianity. So they'll say, well, these are not really about the Messiah at all. These are talking about Israel. Israel is personified in these passages as the servant of Yahweh, the servant of God, who suffers because of his faithfulness to God. And so they will take some of these Messiah passages, which they used to 2,000 years ago. They knew were about the Messiah. But now, since Jesus has come and fulfilled them, and they don't want to acknowledge Jesus, they'll say, no, this is not the Messiah. This is a reference to Israel. And that's what they say about the servant of Yahweh in Isaiah. With reference to David's writing in Psalm 22 about they pierced my hands and feet and so forth, which we understand to be about Christ, I'm sure that many of the Jews would simply say, well, that's just David talking about himself, not about the Messiah. So anyway, they have their ways. You see, if a person has decided not to become a Christian, they can satisfy themselves with the most inconsistent of explanations of things that really are evidence for Christ. And people can do that about almost anything, really. I mean, if you don't want to believe something, no one can make you believe it. And if you decided you're not going to believe it, then any evidence that's presented for it, you can easily find some way of just saying, I don't see it that way. I interpret it differently. And that's what they do.
I see. Okay, the last one, I'll make it quick, is that I said the Old Testament people, they are saved by sacrifices. They have to repeatedly, you know, make animal sacrifices. But Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. But am I right? I mean, were the Old Testament people also really saved by Jesus, like retrospectively? Or
yeah.
Because the animal sacrifices...
Yeah, I understand the question. I understand the question, yeah. Actually, it's a mistake to say that the people in the Old Testament were saved by animal sacrifices. There were a lot of animal sacrifices, and God commanded them, but they didn't save anyone. According to the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9, it says it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, these are the animals they sacrificed, said it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The sacrifices that the Jews were commanded to give were a religious duty, but they were not the means of their salvation. Abraham offered animal sacrifices, we know, but he was saved by his faith, not by animal sacrifices. It says Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, it says in Genesis 15:6. Even Abel, who is famous for having offered an animal sacrifice, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. And the point here is that in the Old Testament, people were saved by faith, the same as they are now. But they were commanded to do animal sacrifices, just like Christians are commanded to do certain things. In fact, we are commanded to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We're supposed to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, it says in Romans 12:1, or it says in Hebrews 13:15, it says that we should offer up spiritual sacrifices of praise, the fruit of our lips offered to God. Now, just like Israel was commanded to offer animal sacrifices, we are commanded to offer up spiritual sacrifices, and we should, and they should. But we're not saved by praising God. We're not saved by offering these sacrifices. We're saved by our relationship with Christ, which is a relationship based on faith and faithfulness. And that is, that's our salvation is in Christ, by faith. And the Old Testament saints who were saved were also saved by that same means. Now, there were people in the Old Testament who offered animal sacrifices, but they were not saved because God didn't accept their sacrifices because they didn't have this faith. They offered sacrifices just like some people go to church a couple times a year and they put, a couple dollars in the offering and they figure, okay, I've made my offering to God. Now he should accept me. No, he doesn't have to accept anyone's sacrifice if they don't have faith in him. Here's what what God said through Isaiah to the Jews who are offering their animal sacrifices. He said in Isaiah 1:13, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure the iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. In other words, your hands, in this case, you're guilty of bloodshed, human bloodshed. And in other words, you're not living a faithful life to me. You're living in violence. You're living in disobedience to my laws. And then you come and bring your sacrifices and such. Forget it. I'm not interested in those. Even in the Old Testament, animal sacrifices couldn't save anybody. It's faithfulness to God that has always been the basis of salvation. It's just that at different times, a faithful person to God would have a different job description or assignment than a faithful person to God at another time would. And in the Old Testament time, they were told to offer these animal sacrifices. Well, if those sacrifices weren't saving them, why were they supposed to offer them? Because it was a picture. It was a lesson. When they would lay their hands on the animal and then slaughter it, the laying on of hands on the animal was to signify the transfer of their own guilt to an innocent victim, the lamb. And then when they killed the lamb, it communicated the idea that an innocent victim could take the rap for their sins, that someone it could die as a substitute for them. And then when Jesus came, because they had this system that God had schooled them in for these 1,400 years, John the Baptist could say of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And what they knew from their having practiced the animal sacrifice system was supposed to be transferable concepts. They could say, oh, okay, we used to transfer our sins symbolically, as it were, to these lambs, and then the lambs symbolically represented us in our sin, and then we killed the lamb because it testified that our sins are worthy of death, but that a substitute could take them. We got that. Now he's saying this about Jesus. Jesus can take our sins upon him and die in our place for them. And that's what that sacrificial system was ordained to teach, that understanding of what Jesus would do. I appreciate your call, Amanda. We need to take some more calls now before we run out of time. Rhonda from British Columbia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to have a Canadian caller.
Oh, Steve, sorry, I've just come upon your station from KCIS, I believe it is.
You can hear it online. Okay. It doesn't reach British Columbia.
That's where I'm catching your station from. My question is, I've always had, diseases, and I'm wondering, when I was younger, top neurosurgeons told my parents in B.C. or I don't know if it was Canada, I was 2 years old, that I wouldn't live. And, of course, God's up there laughing his head off, probably. And I went into remission, but then they said if it's going to come back, it's going to come back in your 30s, and it did. So I've had it for a few moons, let's say. But I'm just wondering, I am a believer, I'm a Christian, and God's worked wonders in my life. And I'm just wondering, why does God allow suffering like disease? Is it so that people can see God working through me? Or?
Sometimes, yeah. I mean, that could be one reason. You know, there's a list of reasons, as long as your arm, of things the Bible says God accomplishes through our suffering. Certainly one reason we suffer is to test our faith. That's not the only reason. But it does test our faith, certainly. I mean, it causes us to ask this kind of question. If God is really good, how come he's allowing me to suffer like this? Yeah. Now, of course, we're required to understand that God is good. But sometimes when he's not doing what we wish he would do, it challenges our faith. And we have to decide, now, am I going to believe him even when I have these challenges to my faith? Or am I going to just give up my faith and figure if there was a real good God, he wouldn't allow this to happen? And that's one way that our sufferings really do test the genuineness and the durability of our faith. But that's not all they do. Sufferings do a great deal of more things. They actually work in us an eternal weight of glory, Paul said. He said that in 2 Corinthians 4. I think it's verse 16 or 17, he said, our light afflictions, which are but for a moment. Now consider Paul's afflictions. They were not what we would call light, nor were they seemingly momentary. He spent his whole adult life being imprisoned and beaten and shipwrecked and flogged.
Ooh, I thought about that.
he eventually actually was beheaded, and yet he spoke out his afflictions, our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, he says, work for us a more exceeding an eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Now, what Paul said is we're afflicted, but it is really for a moment. Although it lasted his entire adult life, it was only a moment compared to eternity. He says our afflictions are brief compared to eternity. The afflictions are but for a moment, but the glory is for it's an eternal weight of glory. And the afflictions are light, but the glory is weighty. It's an eternal weight of glory. He contrasts that, and over in Romans 8:18, he does something similar. He says that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. So there is something that these afflictions work for us, the shaping of our character into the image of Christ, not automatically, but as we respond properly to them. Paul said they work for us as we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. You might want to meditate on these verses there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the last two verses in that chapter, 2 Corinthians 4. But the point here is that as we respond in faith to God in our afflictions, it not only tests our faith, but it does something in us. It changes us in ways that we need to be changed. It's like surgery. We have, all of us, we don't all suffer the same amount or the same ways, but we all have a disease. We all have sin.
Yeah.
And it's right in our nature. It's sort of like cancer in us. It's almost like a blood cancer. It's, you know, throughout our whole person. And God is working to deliver us from that and to heal us from that. That sinfulness is part of our character, and he reshapes our character into holy and obedient people as he gives us the opportunity to respond to sufferings in a proper way. Now, many people don't respond properly to sufferings. Some people are made better through their sufferings, as we know. Other people are only made bitter through them because people can become embittered too. And that, again, that's a test. Which is it going to be? Am I going to become better by trusting God? Am I going to become bitter by not? There's other ways that suffering helps too. For example, our sufferings may be the means by which somebody else will be benefited. If somebody, now you probably can't see it in the case of your sickness, but it might even be. Have you ever heard of Johnny Erickson Tada?
Sorry, I missed that one?
Johnny Erickson Tada?
No.
Okay, she's a lady about my age in her 60s, but when she was 19, she had a diving accident, broke her neck. She'd been paralyzed from the neck down since she was 19 years old. She's also a cancer survivor just more recently, but she'd been paralyzed from the neck down, and her paralysis has become opportunity for her to really be a witness for God, first of all, among the disabled community, but even among those who are not disabled. Because, you know, when you see somebody who's really suffering in ways that you're not, and you see that they're praising God, and they're cheerful, and they're trusting God, and they're serving God, and you look at yourself and say, wow, I don't have any of the problems that lady has, and I'm not as happy in the Lord. I'm not trusting. I'm not praising God. I'm not as faithful to God as she is. It becomes a challenge to other people. And that is something that your sufferings may benefit other people. It may be your sufferings may work to benefit others. Remember, Joseph suffered by being thrown into prison and being betrayed by his brothers and lied about by Potiphar's wife. But when it was all over, he said to his brothers, you intended evil against me, but God meant it for good to save many people alive. And the way God used Joseph's sufferings was to put him in a position where he could save his whole family and, frankly, the whole nation from starvation.
Well, that's still bad, think of it. So you said meditate on 2 Corinthians passage 4?
Chapter 4, the last two verses. But I'd even suggest this. If you go to my website, have you ever been to my website?
Yeah, I've heard you mention it.
Okay. Well, there are hundreds of MP3 files that you can just listen to at the website. You can download them or just listen to them. They don't cost anything at all. You just click on them and they'll play. And if you go to...
And could you refresh my memory really quickly?
Yes. I'll tell you what to listen to. Yeah. The website is thenarrowpath.com.
Oh, okay, so that's easy,
narrowpath.com. Yeah, thenarrowpath.com. And you go there, and among the various tabs you can click, there's one called Topical Lectures. If you click the Topical Lectures, you'll see a listing of different lectures, and there's one set of lectures called Making Sense of Suffering. It's four lectures. I think it's four. It might be more now because I've redone it. But it used to be four. I think it may be more now. But it's called Making Sense of Suffering. And I do go into detail into all the different ways that suffering is said to benefit us and how we are supposed to respond to it in order to make sure that that those benefits do accrue and that we don't fail to benefit through it. But it's a series called Making Sense of Suffering at my website, thenarrowpath.com. And I recommend that. And, of course, there's so much more I could say, but our lines are full.
Oh,
and we
yes,
have a few
I know.
Minutes.
I feel kind of guilty because there's, like, there's other people
waiting
for
the line. Do not
so
feel guilty.
I really appreciate it, making sense of suffering, yeah. I mean, I've always just wondered, and it's like, it, you know, I believe that what you some of what, most, everything what you said, obviously, but it has tormented me, and I one time I actually came to tears because my husband was, I don't know why God allows you to suffer. It's like,
well, this would be,
like, you know,
this,
really,
I know, this would
like
be
I'm,
good.
Rhonda, I know there's worse people suffering more than me, but it's just like, that does not help at all. I mean, I was actually in tears, and I'm not a person who cries. So.
Okay, well, Rhonda, let me just say this. You're right. There are people who are suffering more than you, and there's people who suffer less than you. I assume that I suffer less than you do. Though I've had my times of suffering, too. I've had a wife who died. I've had a wife who left. I've had, I was diagnosed with my parents were told I was going to die when I was 2 years old, just like your parent, you were told you were going to die. I was diagnosed with a fatal illness that I was supposed to die from, but I think it was a misdiagnosis because or else I was healed. My parents did pray for me, so I might have been healed. But in any case, I didn't die, and I don't have that disease anymore. It was they said I had cystic fibrosis. Anyway, so I mean I've been through some things. I don't have ongoing health issues, so I'm not suffering like you are right now. Some people are, but the point is we can't really compare our suffering with that of anyone else, because over a lifetime, it's hard to quantify, you know, the particular intensity of sufferings and number of sufferings any person has. The main thing is that everybody has sufferings, and the question is whether we can accept God's choice of which sufferings he's going to use to purify us and use us through. But of course, he may heal also. I'm not against healing. But some people would say, if you just have enough faith, you'll be healed. Well, that's saying that is the best way to discourage you. Because frankly, many, many people I know who have got chronic illnesses or crippled in various ways have been told if they just have enough faith, they'll be healed. And of course, that isn't true. The Bible doesn't say that. And it's not true. And so then they just end up feeling guilty because they don't have enough faith. Now, God might heal you, and he can do so. And maybe that's what he did to me when I was diagnosed with cystic fibrosis. Maybe I was healed. I can't verify it. It might have been a misdiagnosis. But the point is, healing is not the only thing God can do. He can also use the suffering. I would just say that you and your husband both, I really would recommend you listen to that series, Making Sense Out of Suffering. And it'll probably answer a lot of the questions. It uses lots of scripture. It's basically a study of the biblical teaching about suffering. And it does. It's actually very encouraging, I would say. I hope that you can be encouraged, Rhonda, and thank you for calling. It's good to talk to you today. Our next caller is Tom from Las Vegas, Nevada. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. I appreciate your knowledge and your standing in the Word. I wanted to know, has anyone besides me thought about calling the U.S. Bible Society about taking the books of the books of the Maccabees out of the Bible in the 1890s? Does anybody think about that besides me, that they took those books out of the Bible?
Well, the question really, the question isn't about the United Bible Societies, but really the question is whether the books of Maccabees are part of the Old Testament canon of Scripture or not.
The Old and the New, sir. You know that.
Yes, but they all occurred during the Old Testament times. They didn't occur after the New Testament was produced.
Well, tell me if I'm right, tell me if you think I'm right or wrong. Were the Maccabees not the lineage of Mother Mary, her family tree, the bloodline?
I don't believe they were, but even if they were, so was David, but he's Old Testament. What I'm saying is they're Old Testament books, but because they were, Jesus instituted the New Testament in the upper room with his disciples when he had the Last Supper. Everything written before that was Old Testament, and that would include the intertestamental books called the Apocrypha, including the Maccabean books. Now, what I'm saying is, the question is whether they belong to the canon of the Old Testament or not. And that's a disputed point.
Why wouldn't they? It's historical. The Bible is historical evidence. We found Sepphoris, the city of Anna, Mother Mary's mother, who was a priestess. Sepphoris is in the Bible. It's in the New Testament.
There were no priestesses in the Bible, except for pagan priestesses.
Well, as far as we know, I mean, all this has been changed. It's a man, you know, it's a world for the men. We created this manly world, And unfortunately...
Well, let me try to address this, if I can. I'm not talking about any world that we created. I'm talking about the law of Moses. God, through Moses, established a priesthood. And the priesthood was made up of males, Aaron and his sons, and his grandsons and great-grandsons. In the Jewish law, there were no priestesses. The priests had wives. Maybe that's what you're thinking of, a priest's wife. But the priest's wife was not a priest. So, and this is not something we've made up. This is something that came from Mount Sinai. God spoke it to Moses and gave it to him. Now, if you don't believe that, then I hardly think there's any room for believing the Maccabean stories. I mean, if you don't believe what Moses wrote, why would you want to believe what the Maccabean stories tell us? Now, I believe that the first Maccabees is probably historically reliable. Scholars have their doubts about second Maccabees, but it may have valid historical information, too. The question of inclusion of something in the Bible is not based on whether it's historically accurate or not. Of course, anything that belongs in the Bible must be historically accurate, but not everything that's historically accurate belongs in the Bible. The Bible is a collection of sacred writings which are believed to have been given by God. And in the Old Testament, the persons through whom God gave them were called prophets. God spoke through Moses, a prophet, or Samuel, or David, who's also a prophet and a king, or Isaiah and Jeremiah and these guys. So the Old Testament books are written by prophets, and it's assumed that the books that belong in the Old Testament come down to us from those sources. The books of Maccabees are not written by prophets. They don't claim to be, and the Jews never believed that they were written by prophets, and therefore they never included them in what they call the canon of Scripture. Now, it is true that the Septuagint, which was a Greek library of books that the Jews made from partly from the Hebrew Scriptures and partly from books written in Greek originally, this collection of writings called the Septuagint, which they began to do in about 285 B.C., included the Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures, and other books, too, that are not Hebrew Scriptures. They did include the apocryphal books, and because the Septuagint included the apocryphal books, some people argue that we should include them in the Old Testament, but the Jews didn't. Just because they were in the Septuagint doesn't mean they saw them as Scripture. There were four books of Esdras, or Ezra, in the Septuagint. There's, I think, four books of Maccabees in the Septuagint. The Catholic Bible, which allegedly accepts the Apocrypha, does not include all those books because no one believes that all those books were Scripture. Because the Septuagint was not only the Greek translation of Scripture, it also was a collection of other writings that the Jews had that were inspirational to them. But in the days of Jesus, the Old Testament, as the Jews recognized it, as far as what was Scripture, included the same books that are found in the Protestant Bible in the Old Testament. We know this because Josephus, who was contemporary with the apostles, was a Jewish historian, and he identified for us the books that the Jews recognized as Scripture in that day. And also Philo, who lived in Alexandria, was a Jew contemporary with the apostles, and he also identifies what books were recognized as Scripture by the Jews in that day. And so Josephus and Philo both agree that the books that we now recognize in what the Protestant Bible calls the Old Testament, that those were the books that the Jews recognized as Scripture. Maccabees was not recognized as Scripture. That doesn't mean it wasn't historically accurate. It could have been, but that's a different story. I could write a historically accurate story. It wouldn't mean that I should put it in the Bible. The Bible is not written by people who simply write historically accurate things. There are lots of writers who write historically accurate things, but they're not sacred things. The Old Testament books were written by prophets, the New Testament books by apostles, and those are specially qualified people and appointed by God to write his word to his people. And that's why many Christians, including myself, do not actually think that the apocryphal books belong in the Bible as part of the canon. Though there are people who disagree, especially Roman Catholics. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. I mentioned our website earlier. It is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources there, all of them free. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you want to write to us and support us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate at the website, thenarrowpath.com, and we encourage you to do so if you would like to do so, or else just take what's there for free. Have a good evening, and thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow.